turn or click, as the case may be, in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. We will begin in a moment at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. If you're going to be using that red pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1142. I will be reading further than what is indicated in the bulletin. I changed my mind, as I often do, after the bulletin went to print. 1 Corinthians 15:1. It is at this juncture in the service, right before the reading of Scripture, that I often will comment on our church's view of Scripture, that we believe it to be the only infallible rule for faith and for practice. And that's true, and we do. But this morning, I want us to look at it a little differently. I want us to approach it with the mind of a skeptic, to actually wonder if maybe it might not be true. Let's actually throw some doubt at the Word of God this morning. You see, this summer we have been looking at the importance of truth, how truth is established, the various ways we come to know the truth, the very fact that in the end, the one truth that binds everybody together is that we all have to believe in something. All of our lives, from the most committed atheist to any one of us in this room, are all based on faith. We have to hope in something. And I've been making the argument this summer that the Bible is a worthy object of our hope, of our faith, of our trust, of the foundation for our life. Now, last week, we considered how it is that historical truth is established. How do we know that the things of the past happen? And that's why I want us to take a look at this text this morning as skeptics, as doubters, as those unsure of its validity. Because what we're going to find, I think, is that it is, in fact, historically valid, that it stands up, that it holds up against our doubts, and that it is, in fact, the most trustworthy and warranted source of truth. So let's look together. Oh, I'm sorry. Before I get to the reading of the text, there's a couple of things I want to share when we talk about historical facts, a couple of truths that are agreed upon by all. And when I say all, I don't mean all in this room. I don't mean all who would read the Nicene Creed with us. I mean all. Atheists, academic-type historians. There are certain things they all agree to be true. So, for example, one of those is that the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter to the church in Corinth in Greece, was written by a man named Paul sometime around AD 53. That is an agreed-upon fact. Even the most hardened skeptic of Christianity admits that's a historical truth. It's also agreed that some 20 years earlier, there was a man known as Jesus of Nazareth who was executed by Rome for treason, for claiming to be a king. He was put to death. I remind you that those things are agreed upon by all. No one who is credible, no one who is regarded as reasonable and sane, doubts those things to be true. And so with that background, with that underlying reality, we look now at this historical account, this historical letter that a historical man wrote to a historical group of people. Join me in looking at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And I will pause right there and point out that this idea here, that he is talking about, this idea of the fundamental realities. He's been writing this letter to the church in Corinth. He has written about a whole many things that we're skipping over and jumping in here. But here at the end of the letter, as he brings it to a close, he is circling back around to fundamental truths, to the foundation upon which it is all based. And what does he say is the value of these fundamental truths? He says they are the things by which you are being saved. Saved is an interesting word to use. It implies some danger. It implies a threat. We're jumping into the middle. What is the threat? What is the danger? Well, if we had read the entire letter from its beginning, we would see in places like chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 9, that Paul assumes that there is a judgment coming. That the God of all the universe is going to mete out judgment against mankind, and that you're going to need some help when that day comes. That you're going to need someone to stand there at that judgment with you. So presumably then, while he doesn't spell it out here, what Paul is clearly arguing is that what he's describing is the salvation from that judgment. It is the way by which we can stand before God. So yeah, this is kind of a big deal as he wraps up this letter. So now, what does this historical, real person Paul have to say about these things? We pick up in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Don't forget that. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, we know him better as Peter, then to the 12. A couple of comments here. In accordance with the Scriptures, at the time that Paul writes this, the only Scriptures that existed would be what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. So he is referencing the Old Testament Scriptures, which were written at least 150 years before Jesus. Minimum. We have ancient copies of them existing at least that far back, probably further back. So his point is that before any of these things happened, they were foretold. That's a remarkable thing. That's not the point of our sermon this morning, but it is of some importance. And what does he say about this here? It's that Jesus needed to die for our sins. There's that underlying assumption of judgment again. If our sins are not going to be judged, then why did anybody need to die for them? Why did there have to be a penalty paid for them? And so this man named Jesus of Nazareth, he lived and he died. Now that is common enough. Throughout history, people have lived and died. And even the most skeptical historian would look at this and to this point have no problem with what Paul is writing. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds, he was raised on the third day. This, of course, is where things get interesting. That's a little more problematic. That's a little harder to believe that someone was raised from the dead. And so the question for us this morning is, what does Paul mean by that? Is it a happy thought? Is it something encouraging? Is it just a pick-me-up for your soul? Is it just the case that once a year at Easter time, we all get this pep talk about how we just ought to have hope, and we're going to use resurrection as the basis for that hope? Or is Paul arguing for an actual historical event? Is resurrection a metaphor for hope, or did it really happen? That's the question that Paul is setting out here. So I remind you, how are historical truths determined? How do we know what happened in the past? Well, we saw last week that it is by witnesses, by testimony to the fact that there would be ideally three, but we could get by with two, that establish that something happens. Now, Paul has already pointed out that he, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Now, just for historical clarity, just for precision of our thinking, so that nobody can cast dispersions on the argument we're making, the 12 was a name for a group, and by this point in time, there were only 11 of them. Okay, Judas had committed suicide already. They're still called the 12, even though they're down to 11. And one of those was Peter. So it's not Peter plus the 12, it's Peter as part of the 11. But still, we have 11 people, 11 men who saw Jesus resurrected. And Paul points that out to his audience. Now, I want to add in some historical information so this makes a little more sense to us. We heard in our New Testament reading that Peter was at best the fourth person to see the resurrected Jesus, or to see the empty tomb anyway. It was the women who got there first. We may recall, we see from the gospel accounts, the men were really quite afraid. In fact, the book of John in chapter 20 tells us flat out that the men were scared for their lives and they were in hiding. It was the women who had the courage to go to the tomb. So why does Paul omit them? In Roman law, remember, Paul is writing in the Roman Empire to a Roman city, colony city in Corinth in Greece. In Roman law, women were not permitted to testify in court. We see this lingering in our legal system today. I don't mean to be overly crude, but sometimes there's value in understanding some basic things, base things. What does a witness do in court? They testify. It's where the word comes from. A man would stand in court and swear by that which he held most precious to him. And if I'm lying, let them be cut off, and I will be like a woman. That's where the word testify comes from. To give a testimony was to swear in that manner. And Paul is writing to skeptics. He's trying to address skeptics. He's not omitting women because they didn't have a valid testimony. He's omitting women because the skeptics would say, well, they're not legal witnesses and representatives of the truth. And he's pointing to the men who saw these things happen and could verify them. So, to drive his point home, he picks up in verse 6. Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why does Paul note that these 500, most of them are alive? Because the audience to whom he is writing could go verify what he's saying. You and I today can no longer check with these 500. But the very point that this letter has been kept for 2,000 years is because those who could verify it did verify it. It was proven true. Paul pointed to 500 witnesses, some of the doubters. If this had been untrue, the doubters in this audience would have gone to those 500. One or more of them would have fessed up. Yeah, you're right. It didn't really happen. I know Paul said I was a witness, but I wasn't. It would all come crumbling down like a house of cards. Paul makes reference to this appearance to 500 and to the fact that many of them are still alive so that the original recipients of this letter could verify the historicity of the resurrection. Then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul opens the list with Peter. He closes the list with himself. And the reason is simple. The congregation in Corinth knew these two men firsthand. Peter and Paul both had a ministry in person in Corinth. And he says, look at us. We testify to what we have seen. Skipping down for our purposes to verse 12, picking up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here we go. Paul's getting at the kind of the meat of his argument, the core of the issue. He understands. He's saying, I get it, guys. I get it. Resurrection doesn't happen. You don't see it every day. I get that you would doubt these things. I get that there are skeptics. But you have to understand, if you're going to discount resurrection, period, there is no resurrection, then you have to discount the resurrection of Jesus. You see what Paul's getting at? He doesn't care about resurrection as a happy, good feeling metaphor. He doesn't care about the resurrection and how it pumps you up or doesn't. He's interested in the historicity of it, the fact of it, the truth of it. Did it actually happen? And if it did, it had better change the course of your life. But what if it didn't? Keep reading. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's logical enough. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Remember back at the top of this section, he said this was of first importance. This is a fundamental, most important thing. And if we don't have this right, then let's pack up and go home. Paul, the most influential Christian, the most important Christian who ever lived, and I'm not discounting Christ, but the word Christian means a Christ follower. Christ can't follow himself. He's not a Christian, technically. Paul's the most important Christian who ever lived. And he said everything about our faith turns on this right here. If we are going to hold to a metaphorical resurrection, go home. Pack it up. There's no point. Why? Verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God. We're lying about God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Why would you be liars about God? You're going to face him in judgment. You're going to have to give an account. And if Christ was not actually raised from the dead, then why are you talking about it? All you're doing is compounding your guilt. All you're doing is heaping up more judgment upon yourself. Shut your mouth. Stop talking about resurrection if it's merely metaphorical. It's got to be real or it's nothing at all. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is futile. I'm sorry, let me back up. Verse 16. Oh, where did I lost my place? 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If going to church makes you feel good, you're pitiful, Paul says. If going to church is just a pick-me-up in the week, pitiful. If the Christian faith is meant to help you get through your day, pitiful. If your religion bucks you up until you finally die and you just got through your 70, 80, 90 years with a good feeling, pitiful. Christ, Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, then there is no hope for our afterlife. And if there is no hope for our afterlife, we are to be pitied above all people. We have the saddest excuse for a religion, unless the resurrection is a historical reality. So we have to ask ourselves, did it really happen? Is the resurrection a real thing? Was there an actual event in time and space where at least one person, Jesus of Nazareth, was raised from the dead? Which is why I ask you to come at this as a skeptic, to come at this as a doubter. Because we have to look at this. We have to wrestle with that reality. You see, as a general rule, when we have sufficient witnesses to some historical event, we accept it as having happened. You see, this is why last week I encouraged us to not be pulled in by conspiracy theories, to not be part of these goofy ideas that cast doubt on history. Our whole faith is based on history. It's rooted in actual events, Paul says. And if it is not, then we have nothing. Nothing. And so we have to wrestle with this. Did this really happen? Well, there are times where there are a lot of people who testify to the same thing, and we don't believe them. Some of it's goofy things like the moon landing conspiracy. I can't believe how many people still doubt that we walked on the moon. It's well established. It's a historical reality. But there are other things, and why? Because there are 12 men who said, I walked on the moon, and there's not one person who says, I was in the room when the conspiracy was conceived. The evidence is overwhelming in favor of the moon landing. It's a historical reality. But there are other times where there are not 12 men who testify, but 1,200 people who say, I was abducted by aliens. And we don't believe them. Why is it that we'll believe the one and not the other? Why is it that we say, okay, those 12 guys, they say they walked on the moon, they walked on the moon. These 1,200 people say they were taken off the Earth into an alien spacecraft, and we don't believe them. Well, for starters, what do we find? That in that second group, we don't have groups of 11 who say all the same thing about the same event at the same time. They will all say the 11 of us were all taken up in the same spaceship and met the same aliens and went through the same a series of events as they questioned us and explored human culture, and then they put us back here on the Earth. To my knowledge, every account of alien abduction is one person. Why? Because one person can hallucinate. One person can have a dream that seems real. One person can sustain a lie. And so we recognize that there are probably better explanations for those alien abductions, and we disbelieve, even though there are many who claim it's true. Now, if there was a group of 11, and they were all saying that they were abducted at the same time under the same circumstances and had the same experiences, we would start to kind of scratch our head and go, huh, what's going on with this? And we would examine the evidence more carefully. Do their stories contradict each other in such a way that they become unbelievable? Do their stories begin to change over time? Or perhaps worst of all, are the stories so precisely the same as to feel completely rehearsed and practiced and planned? And we would begin to suspect a conspiracy. And what would eventually happen in that situation? How do we find out about the conspiracy to hide the Watergate break-in? Seven men knew about this event. Seven men were in on the plan to cover it up, to keep it from the American public. One of them, John Dean, special counsel to President Nixon, White House counsel to President Nixon, realized that it was going to unravel. He looked at it and went, there's just no way this can hold up. Some point it's going to unravel and come apart. And so my choices are to stick to the lie to the very end and look like a complete fool and do serious prison time, or I can be the first one to come clean and to get out in front of it, to admit that we lied, to make the best of a bad situation. And that's what he did. And that's how the Watergate cover-up was exposed. There are conspiracies. They almost never lie. They can't. They can't hold up because someone will cave. If there were 11 people saying we were all abducted by aliens, one of them would go, we look like morons. Our story's beginning to unravel. We're beginning to contradict each other. They're beginning to catch a whiff of our lie. I don't want to go to the end looking like a fool. I'm going to come clean. Which is why there is no account of 11 people being abducted by the same alien ship. Now, why do I share that? Why did I hone in on the number 11? We saw earlier, that's the number of apostles to whom Jesus first appeared. For the resurrection to be untrue, to be a historical lie, we have to believe that those 11 men died for that lie. Died for that lie. You see, history tells us that of the 11 men, plus Matthias, who was put in place of Judas, plus Paul, who was added later, of those 13 apostles, all of whom saw the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes, 12 of those 13 lost their lives over that fact. The 13th, John, lived out a life of exile on the island of Patmos. So are we to believe that these men, who were initially afraid to even believe that Jesus was resurrected, suddenly, based on a lie, became so brave that they were willing to go to their death over it? You see, one of the reasons we have four Gospels is the surpassing certainty of what happened. Truth, historical truth, is to be established by two or three witnesses. We have a fourth gospel, a fourth account of what happened, plus Paul's account that he saw the resurrected Jesus. We have five testimonies from the ancient world of firsthand witnesses who said, "I saw him." So we are going to have to either believe it, or like our alien abduction theory, we're going to have to come up with some reason why we can't believe five witnesses. Think about, over the last, 10 years, some of the important changes that have gone on in our society when it comes to historical facts and how they're established and when we believe them. The Me Too movement. This ability to say, hey, stop doubting all of these women when all of them are saying this has happened to them. You better have a pretty good reason to not believe them. And if you don't, we need to listen to them as historical fact. They are giving an account to what happened to them. And it's been a wonderful thing to watch our culture go, hey, maybe we really do need to listen to all of these witnesses. Are they really all lying? Are they really all in on the conspiracy? It's unimaginable that that's true. Now, I know that that movement's been wrapped up in politics and other things. Set all that aside. It comes down to this. They are credible witnesses. And we have no credible way to dismiss what they've said. It's true. It happened. We have to approach this historical event in the same way. We have these credible witnesses and no credible way to dismiss it. We could say they stole the body, but then we got to believe that fishermen overpowered Roman soldiers. And if the fishermen didn't sneak into the tomb and steal the body, then why didn't the Pharisees drag the dead Jesus out and disprove the claim right then from day one? We can't dismiss it. We can't just wish it away. Mass hallucination. Psychologists tell us there's no such thing as mass hallucination. The phenomenon has been studied and has been just utterly debunked. Mass hallucinations don't occur. We can talk about the misidentification. The wrong man was crucified and they were all confused about it. That's insane that his disciples would stand up at the foot of the cross and go, I hung out with this guy for 3 years.
yeah, that's him.
And it not be him? His enemies, the Pharisees who wanted him dead, they're not going to notice it's the wrong guy on the cross? I mean, come on. We could buy into the idea that he just swooned, he fainted, he appeared dead on the cross. They stuck him in the cool tomb. It was nice and cool in there. And he revived and came back to life. Sure, I suppose. But that means that after 39 lashes, after being beaten with fists, after having a spear stuck in his side, after having suffocated and hung on a cross for all those hours, that somehow he all of a sudden had enough strength to push back a stone that it took 30 soldiers to put in place in the first place. That is just really far-fetched. By the way, I don't know anybody who holds that theory anymore. You see the problem? The historical reality of the resurrection has to be so. So why are there so many doubters? Why are there disbelievers? If it has to be what it is, why would anybody not readily accept it? Because we don't like the implications of truth. 63 courts ruled on the last election. All of them ruled in the same way. And yet we still have doubters. Not because there's no evidence, but because we don't like the implications of truth. We don't want to admit that we were wrong. That our guy lost. That the officials got the call right and my team really did lose the game. It's not for lack of evidence. It's for lack of humility. It's for lack of a willingness to just go, God is God. I'm not. He can defeat death and I can't. Which means I'm accountable to him. Which means I have to face him one day. And I don't want to face him. So it's easier to stick my head in the sand and believe he doesn't exist. It's easier to pretend that the resurrection didn't occur. It's an historical fact. It is the watershed event of our faith. It is the truth around which we can build our lives. You see, there is no other claim out there that puts itself out the way Christianity does. Oh, the Buddha, he said profound things, and he said, I can give you insights on how to live life in a peaceable way. But he never said, oh, by the way, you can test me. I'm going to die and rise again. And then you'll know if I'm really the real thing. Islam says it'll get you ready for the next life. But there is no testable, historical, outrageous event by which we can verify Islam or reject it. And on the list goes. It's Christianity that says, here is an outrageous claim. Here is a bold statement. Jesus didn't just say that he could give life, that he could show you the way to the truth. He claimed to be the truth and to be the life and to have power over death. And he backed it up with his resurrection from the dead. We have seen this summer that it doesn't matter how you argue, how you think, how you go at this. From a purely human perspective, we cannot prove anything beyond the shadow of a doubt. We have to take a step of faith. We have to believe in something. And here we find Christianity making an outrageous claim. Our guy rose from the dead. Our founder was dead and then wasn't. And look at the historical evidence for it. And unless you can discount 511 witnesses, you have to humble yourself and say, Jesus of Nazareth really was who he said he was. In him is life because he is the life. In him is truth because he is the truth. This is the acid test of truth right here. And when we accept it for what it is, it all falls into place. Ah, not every detail. We're going to still disagree on exactly what baptism looks like and what it means. And I get all that. But the fundamentals of our faith fall like dominoes once we accept the truth of the resurrection. That in Jesus Christ, we have the one who overcame death for us. When we hold to him, when we cling to him, when we believe in him, the life he has today will be ours one day. And we will rise from the dead. We will be brought back out of our tombs. And we will stand again on this earth with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to the earth, becoming one of us, dying in our place, a horrible death. Thank you for residing in the realm of the dead for a time long enough so that we knew you were truly dead. And thank you for overcoming death, for coming back out of that tomb, coming back to life, to show us that you have power over death. To give us a firm place to plant our feet. A firm foundation upon which to build our lives. That you are the truth. You are the life. And you are the way. And so we ask for faith in the midst of doubt, in the midst of skepticism, in the midst of a world that is constantly casting dispersions upon these things. We ask for you to remind us of it, to renew us in it, to build us back up through it. That we would never waver, but hold fast the faith we have in you. We pray this for the glory of your name and for the sake of our eternal souls. Amen.